Interestingly, the first time I was there was about a year and a half ago. And there's a small Bible study group that meets in a home that has invited me out there. And I discovered the last time I was there that 35 miles north of there, one of my best friends from Phoenix had been living for 3 years, and he had a Bible study group in his home, and these two were unknown to each other. So on that occasion, they got together. Now, this time I went out, those two were together, and lo and behold, a man shows up with another Bible study group in his home. So there's a strong nucleus, for a local church there, because these people are very much in accord with what they believe. So I had a good time. The group was small, but very intensely involved. I spoke two times on Friday night and answered questions for half an hour. 4 hours, no singing, nothing. Just up, speak for an hour. 4 hours on Saturday with a break for lunch in between two of the sessions. And then answer questions for 45 minutes. And then 2 hours on Sunday afternoon and another 45 minutes answering questions. So there was a great deal of involvement, and it was very intensive. And I come home kind of wrung out like a wet dishcloth on Monday. Your prayers were most helpful. Would you join me in prayer as we begin our study on Acts chapter 2? Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening your word, and I thank you for the privilege of teaching it publicly. We're grateful for these that have gathered. We're conscious of the importance of your word, and we pray as we study it that the Holy Spirit will make personal applications to each of our lives in such a way that we will find ourselves encouraged and growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we will be stimulated to share this with others that we come in contact this week. In Christ's name we pray, with thanksgiving. Amen. We've reached the place where the first public ministry by the 12 was complete. And then we're going to have a section, a paragraph that discusses or describes what happened in the church. Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The they reaches back to the they in verse 41. They that gladly received his word were baptized, and so on. And there were about 3,000. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear or awe or reverential respect came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together. And the verbs here, very interesting, all these verbs are imperfects. That means past linear action. And they, so that we could translate them, kept. I'm going to write this down on the overhead later. They kept doing these things. And all that believed kept being together and kept having all things common, koine, and sold their possessions or kept selling their possessions and goods and kept parting them to all men as every man kept having need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, notice that they're still associated with the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat, or kept on eating their food, meat, King James says, with gladness and great singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with the people. And the Lord kept adding, King James says, to the church, not in most of the text, kept adding daily, not such as should be saved, like King James says, but the ones being saved. So there's two emphases in this paragraph. One, their focus on the apostles' doctrine and what came about out of that. And then there's a description of an action, that is, of these people beginning to sell their personal properties and distributing as people had need in the fellowship. So you have the first instance of Christian communism. Now what I've chosen to do is I feel the first two verses of this paragraph, verse 42 and 43, are so important that we're going to spend a whole hour on those two verses today. Next week we're going to talk about the early efforts at Christian communism, both there and in the United States. Did you know that before the Civil War there were probably 110 efforts at communism in the United States? Did you know that? 110 different efforts. And most of them were religious, and most of them called themselves Christian in some form. And a number of them occurred long before Karl Marx ever published the Communist Manifesto. So we're going to look at that next week and see what happened. But for today, our focus is going to be on verse 42 and 43. Before I try to cover those, though, I want to point something out to everybody, but particularly to the Gibbs guys, on the use of the aorist tense. In verse 41, you have the results of Peter's and the 11's verse message. And they that gladly received his word, were baptized. Verse 41. Almost made it on there, didn't it? Were baptized. How many were there? How many? 3,000. About 3,000. Now, this is an aorist tense. And the aorist tense calls attention to the past fact action, so that when you describe this kind of action in this tense, it's like this. Now, were they all baptized, punk, like that? How would you baptize 3,000 people, punk, like that? Particularly in Jerusalem. Do they have a lot of water in Jerusalem? No. So what I'm saying is that even though this is the aorist tense, they weren't all baptized, probably not even on the same day. They probably couldn't get 3,000 people baptized in Jerusalem on the same day. You probably couldn't do that today if you wanted to. Unless you were a sprinkler and it was raining, and then you could take them out in the rain and they all be sprinkled and have it all done all at the same time. So what this tense is doing is summarizing the fact of the action that these 3,000 people that believed got baptized, and it's a fact, it happened. But it probably took, so many this day, so many this day, so many this day, and so many this day, and probably all 12 of the apostles were baptizing. Now in the next clause, or the next paragraph, verse 42, through 47, every verb is imperfect tense. Every verb is imperfect tense. Now, what is the imperfect tense? The imperfect tense is simply past linear action, and hence can be translated kept on. So the action would be going like this. And in terms of time, it happened in the past. And Luke is looking back. Here is Luke writing. And he's looking back, and he says, these people kept on doing all these verbal actions that you find in verses 40 through 47. So that at least two things are happening. Luke is telling us that time is passing in this paragraph. This just doesn't happen all in one week. And so he uses the past linear action verb, kept on. Okay? And it means they were persistent in this. Okay? So this you can't, I don't think you can see this in the English language. But it's very, very clear in that paragraph in the Greek text. Now the first of these is very dramatic. I hate to start this way with all this grammar, because most Americans, when it comes to grammar, they want to go to sleep. But I think this is very important. Okay? Do you see that continued steadfastly? Verse 42. Continued steadfastly. I hope we have some English teachers.
How are you going to translate this verb from Greek into English? Very difficult, because over here you have a form of the verb to be. It looks like this, esan, E-S-A-N. This is the imperfect tense of aimi, which means to be, the verb to be. So we would translate this were, or kept on being would be a translation. Kept on being. It wasn't a momentary high. It wasn't a sudden rush that they were in. They were on some emotional fix when they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They were on a consistent mode of being because they had found something that was very meaningful. That's only one half of the verb. You have to take this and put it together with this over here, and you have another word that means to be strong toward. Okay, and this is a... let me make sure I'm telling you this correct. This is a present active participle. So both of these tenses, imperfect is past linear, present is present linear action. An action that goes on and on and on in the present. And what this verb means is mean to be strong toward. How are you going to translate and get all that action in? The King James says they continued steadfastly. The Amplified says this, and they steadfastly persevered, devoting themselves. All that's in the verb. Darby says, and they persevered in the teaching. The New American Standard says, and they were continually devoting themselves. Did you see two of them translated it devotion? This is like that. This verb is like that action and that mentality that you experienced when you first met that person that you thought, wow, this person is somebody. I really like this. And pretty soon your mind gets occupied with that person and you become devoted to them. And it's not just momentarily. In your actions and your thoughts, that person comes to the forefront of your mind and you are devoted to that person. That's the strength of that verb, continued steadfastly. And it keeps going on and on and on. It's a beautiful, beautiful concept. It is the strongest of all the verbs in the whole paragraph. So what are we saying? Well, I translate it point A under Roman numeral 1, they persistently gave themselves to. Okay, now four things are mentioned that they persistently gave themselves to. All four of these things have the article with them. The first one is A, they persistently gave themselves to the article, apostles' doctrine. Now, does anybody have a translation where this word doctrine is translated teaching? Does anybody have a translation that reads that way? Yes. What translation reads teaching? The NIV. Is any other translation? New American reads teaching? Okay. Okay, New American Standard Version reads, what's the difference between doctrine and teaching? Well, this would be a verbal,
but a verbal can be used as a substantive, a noun, so it could be used the same as the noun. But when you think of teaching, what do you think of? Do you think of the action of teaching? He is teaching. That's an act, right? When you think of doctrine, what do you think of? Pardon? Substance. Or the subject matter, right? Now, teaching can be used as a substantive also, in the sense that what was his teaching about? You would be then dealing with the subject matter, right? Well, whatever translation you have, I want you to know that this word, didache, in this sense, means the subject matter. It doesn't mean the act of teaching. It doesn't mean that they gave themselves devotedly to the apostles' act of teaching. It means they gave themselves devotedly to what the apostles were teaching, the doctrine. Do you know that in evangelical fundamentalism, there's very little distinction made between the act of teaching and the subject matter? I have talked to innumerable pastors across the United States that when I talk to them about doctrine, they say, well, that just means teaching. No, it means more than teaching. It means more than the act of teaching. But in evangelical Protestantism, didache, doctrine, has come to mean quite pervasively just the fact that somebody get up and taught. Well, they might get up and teach and not teach you anything. This word is used here with the emphasis of what they taught. Now, normally, that is not the normal use of didache in the New Testament. But it is used that way, and it's used that way here. This means they were totally engaged in what the apostles were teaching, which was probably quite soteriological, or on the order of salvation, or who Jesus Christ really was, that he is now Lord and in control of the universe. The other word that's used for teaching in the New Testament is didaskalia. D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-I-A. And this can refer to subject matter or act. This can refer to subject matter or act. Okay? But the normal meaning of didaskalia is subject matter. The normal meaning of didache is act of teaching. Okay. Now, everybody that's involved in public ministry has to make a choice about what they're going to teach. They also have to make a choice in their methodology, how they're going to try to teach. Everybody involved in public ministry, all the Gibbs guys, anybody teaching Sunday school, you have to make this choice. Many times the choice is chaos. What am I going to teach? It's 10 o'clock Saturday night, and I have to teach tomorrow morning. What am I going to teach? Their methodology is the methodology of chaos. And they're nervous, and the next morning they're nervous, and it becomes apparent. Nevertheless, they've made a choice. They made a choice in what and the methodology. It's just part of this thing we call teaching. For years, I worked in the Bible college work. Our college was totally devoted to training pastors and missionaries. We had something like 87% of our graduates were in vocational Christian service somewhere around the world. This was a total emphasis of the school.
And I noticed on our faculty, and most of the faculty I had hired, nobody had been a pastor. So here we were, training pastors, and none of us had ever been pastors. So one thing I decided is I have to have some pastoral experience. This is ridiculous. And lo and behold, the Lord worked out the details where within a few years I was pastoring. And I remember sitting in that study and trying to determine what an emphasis would be, a persistent, consistent emphasis that would help people grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I had to make a decision. Now I want to show you, I decided, you know, where can I go to read? I talked to pastors and everybody, got all kind of advice. And I thought, you know, really a great place to go would be the pastoral epistles that Paul wrote. Okay? So I want you to turn to the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and I want to show you what Paul said the emphasis should be. I have all these verses listed under point 3 of your notes, but the first one is in that 1:6, 1 Timothy 1:6, should be 1 Timothy 1:10. What we're looking at are three very short epistles by Paul. One has 6 chapters, one has 4 chapters, one only has 3 chapters. Now see if you can pick up the emphasis, okay? 1 Timothy 1:10. Whoremongers, well, I have to go back and pick up verse 8. For we know that the law, the Mosaic law, is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous or justified man, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers and manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, homosexuals, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured person, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to, and there's an article here, to the sound doctrine. Now that's the first use of the word doctrine in the pastorals. But you have a verbal before that. You have a verbal before that in 1:3. As I besought thee to abide at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no heteros doctrine, all one verbal. Okay? And you also have that negative verbal in 6:3. So in chapter 1, there are two references to doctrine. One, those who teach heteros or false doctrine, other doctrine, and the sound doctrine that Paul taught. Look at chapter 4, the middle of this book. Verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Not that they will be possessed by demons, but they will follow the teachings of demons. Again, false doctrine. Chapter 4, verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of the faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Verse 13. Till I come, give attendance to the reading, that would be the reading of his epistles, and Old Testament scriptures, to exhortation, that's encouragement, and to doctrine.
Look at verse 16.
Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee.
Chapter 5 and verse 17.
Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor, and that word labor is kapiao. It means they labor to the point of exhaustion in the word and the doctrine.
Look at chapter 6, verse 1.
Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, and so on, let him be this or that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, the last of Paul's epistles. 2 Timothy 3:10.
The last of Paul's epistles, he's ready to die, and he's writing his last words to this young man who came to Christ under his ministry and now is one of his representatives.
10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came to me in Antioch, and so on. Timothy was a personal witness of all these things that had happened to Paul.
Chapter 3, verse 16,
verse that most of you have memorized. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for first, doctrine; second, for correction or conviction; and third, for correction; and fourth, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature or perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
Look at chapter 4 and verse 2.
Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove. Rebuke. Convict. Exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Long-suffering was a patient attitude. Doctrine was the objective truth of God's word. Okay?
Look at verse 3.
For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Who's they? They're the people that are listening to Timothy. But after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers, and this is, because they have itching ears, not the teachers, but the listeners. They want to hear something that they want to hear. They don't want to hear the sound doctrine. And Timothy could expect that to happen. In Titus, which is a very short epistle, only three chapters. Chapter 1 and verse 9. He's describing what a bishop must be like, an overseer. He must be one, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. I don't see my references. We should have two in that verse, and I don't see it there in the King James. Well, look at 2:1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Now there you have the act of teaching. You speak, and the things that you are speaking relate to objective truth. Don't mess around with a lot of things that are not contributing to objective, sound, biblical truth. That's a choice when you're in the pulpit. Are you going to spend your time entertaining people, putting on some type of a show for people, or is your focus going to be on the communication of information that leads to solid doctrine? Something they can hang some mental nails on in their some nails that they can hang some mental truth on that's going to help them in their everyday life. That's a choice you will make in public ministry. I like to have people laugh. I like to have people be relaxed. I see nothing wrong with a sense of humor in the pulpit. But I just bet you on Tuesday that what you laughed at on Sunday isn't going to help you, you know, when the washing machine falls apart and the transmission falls out of the car and your husband just called you and, you know, the kids are screaming and you ran out of milk and the baby's been up all night and just threw up all over the floor. What you laughed at Sunday probably is not going to help you. Sound doctrine and promises of the Word of God is going to help you. You make a choice. I'm bothered that I don't see in 1:9. Do you mind if I do my homework here a minute? 1:9. Okay. Yeah, the first word is did. Oh, did okay. Yeah, did okay. Okay. You can't see it in the King. Son. Okay, it's in. You don't see it. The faithful word. See that word, the faithful word in 1:9? See the word word? That's the word doctrine, did okay. So it's used twice here. Once did okay, and once did askaleia. Okay, you can't see it too well in the King James. Go to chapter 2 and verse 7. This is parting advice from Paul to Titus, one of his faithful men from the second missionary journey. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Verse 10 of chapter 2. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now, only two of these uses are didache. We had one use of didache here. And I should have the other one marked, but I can't remember it. Only didache two times in all of this. All the rest is didaskalia. And this word emphasizes not the act of teaching, but the subject matter, the doctrine. Here we have two short books written to pastors or for pastors, known pervasively throughout the Christian era as the pastoral epistles. Everybody that goes to seminary, everybody that goes to Bible college, when they study these books, the title is the Pastoral Epistles. Do pastors heed this emphasis in 1997? Are we following that kind of advice in our public ministry? Are we seeking to have such sound, meaty information that believers can identify with it, find meaning in it? Now, folks, this is what happened in that early church. They persistently, devotedly gave themselves to the apostles' doctrine. Why? Because they found meaning and purpose and dynamic in Christian living, in doctrine. Not in somebody standing up on a platform smacking somebody on the head so that they fall over in spirit glue or whatever they're calling it nowadays. Not in somebody promoting experiential Christianity that won't stand the test on Monday. Why did they persist? Why did they consistently, steadfastly give themselves? Because it was in this that they found significance and dynamic and meaning for the daily grind of life.
They persistently gave themselves devotedly. Who's the they? The they reaches back to verse 41, the ones that were baptized. These people couldn't go back and evangelize. Here's the whole Mediterranean area, geographically represented in these 3,000 converts, 16 different nations. They can't go back. They just got saved. They're babes in Christ. They can't go back and evangelize their countries. They have to be taught. And they made the option to stay in Jerusalem. We're not told how long until they were taught. And they responded to the apostles' doctrine. And I'll tell you, you want to know how the church in Rome got started? It got started from here. Not by Peter. Not by Paul. You want to know how the church in England got started? It got started by these people who went back to their native countries and began to evangelize because they had been taught and they responded to, very positively, the apostles' doctrine. Very, very dynamic and meaningful passage relative to the emphases of the local church in Jerusalem immediately after Pentecost. Point B. The second thing our text tells us they gave themselves to was the fellowship. You notice I left a little line for the article, the fellowship. You won't see the "the" in any of your texts. At least I don't think you have it in your text. The fellowship. Now, this is what everybody wants. This is the koinonia. Well, wait a minute. I'll take it back. I'm going to make a non-politically correct statement. I'm going to make a statement that is political, but it's correct. This is a sexist statement. I think we can say in quite generally that men want the facts. Men want the objective facts. Women want the koinonia. This is sharing. I hate to be too general, but I find in the evangelical church that we want to reverse the order. We want to make the sharing the primary thrust instead of the objective facts. You will never have the fellowship, the koinonia of the early church without the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine has to come first before you can have true koinonia. Second, the whole thrust of the Promise Keepers movement is to have this koinonia, but to ignore the Apostles' doctrine. It's extremely unfortunate. You cannot manufacture this kind of New Testament koinonia without the Apostles' doctrine. It cannot happen. Because what are they sharing? Are you with me? Koinonia means communion. Becomes the name of our Lord's, of the Lord's table. And here he has something specific in mind. It is the fellowship. It is the fellowship, the sharing, the communion that grows out of the apostles' doctrine. Koinonia means to share in common. We get our word koine Greek from this word. You have to have something in common in order to share it. What did they have in common? They had the apostles' doctrine. This is what brought them together. They met to focus in their fellowships on the apostles' doctrine, and they ended up sharing what they had learned from the apostles. Truth that gripped their hearts, that grabbed their jugular veins, that gave them godly priorities. Truth that was meaningful.
forgiveness of sins that should and properly overwhelm every one of us. They had discovered this, and this is what they shared in common. Do you know why you can have minimum fellowship with certain branches of professing believers? You know why you can have minimum fellowship? Because you only believe minimal things. The more things you believe of the apostles' doctrine in common, the more fellowship you have. See if that isn't true in your experience. You go and you discover somebody is born again. We had a man from this fellowship this week. Dave gave testimony that he met a man, and the man said he was born again. And by the time they get to, I don't know, maybe 10 minutes into the conversation, the man doesn't believe in the deity of Christ. He doesn't understand the person that died for his sin. How can he understand the capability of that person bearing his sins if he doesn't know who he is? Your fellowship, your sharing in common, depends what you have in common. For years I tried to have fellowship with charismatics. I go personally out of my way to try to have it. We didn't get very far. Finally, I quit trying. I don't try anymore. If it happens, it happens. But it's only going to go so far. Because after you reach a certain point, boom, they're off on some type of a cloud nine experience and trying to push that experience that is not scriptural. Okay? These two statements, the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship, these are linked together by this little conjunction, chi, and by these two articles. See that? The next word that is used, or the next concentration of their focus, comes in apposition to this word, point C. Okay? In other words, they gave themselves persistently to the King James. What does the King James say? The breaking of bread? I'm going to write that literally, okay? The breaking of the loaf. This would be a literal translation, and there is an article here, and there's an article over here by the loaf. The breaking and the loaf. Now that is an express statement relative to the Lord's table. The Lord's table. And apparently at the Lord's table they only had one loaf that they passed around, and everybody broke off the loaf. And the symbolism of that would be that the one broken body, and you are, as a fellowship, representative of that one. You are one. You are in corporate unity, a oneness, Corinthians tells us, relative to the Lord's table. So that is symbolized in this one loaf that they passed around, and everyone broke from it. So this would be a literal translation. But what you don't have here is a conjunction. You notice that, doctor? You see the word "and" in the breaking of bread? There is no "and." This just simply stands in apposition to fellowship. So it could well be translated the fellowship of the breaking of the bread. In other words, this was an extension of this fellowship. And they gathered around the Lord's table for koinonia in the breaking of the loaf, for a commonness in the breaking of the loaf. Now that, as you see in your notes under point C, is referred to in 246, and they continue daily in with one accord in the temple and breaking, no article here, breaking a loaf from house to house or in accord with the house. It's used in Acts 20, verse 7. Would you turn there? This was a priority. This was a priority, a practice in the early church. 20 verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Obviously, that meant that on the first day of the week, they somehow observed the Lord's table, and it was a practice with them. And this church now is located up in the Greek area. Look at verse 11. Well, let's read the whole passage. Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber. I don't know if we should let Dennis read this passage with us. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. They were lamps. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep, as Paul was long preaching. And he sunk down with sleep, and fell down from the third loft, and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embraced him, and said, Trouble not yourself, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come again, and had broken, now we have the word article, broken the loaf, and eaten, and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. Now that message went on all night. And they observed the Lord's table apparently somewhere on Monday morning. But the emphasis, there was an emphasis on the Lord's table. Now, I think you know the passage in 1 Corinthians. And I have three key aspects of the Lord's table that I put in your notes. Paul, in quoting our Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says that I want you to do this in remembrance of me. So the scriptural, one of the scriptural key things of the Lord's table is remembering Christ in his passion and his death. In other words, when we celebrate the Lord's table, there should be a mental attitude of actually focusing on the death of our Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. It's sobering, and yet at the same time, it's a joy. It's a pervasive confidence and a reminder that he died for us. And God forbid that we could ever forget, but the implication is maybe we could, so I'm going to give you this feast to remind you to remember me. Moreover, it's a corporate pronouncement, because Paul says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye, plural, meaning the assembly, ye do proclaim, and that word means to announce, to preach, the Lord's death until he comes. So it's a corporate pronouncement by symbolism. Moreover, it is a place of self-examination. Let every man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread. So it is a place where we do self-introspection, and we do confession of sin, that we might partake in a worthy manner. I think it's interesting what we're not told about the Lord's table. We're not told how often to celebrate it or to have the remembrance fellowship. They did it quite frequently in the early church. Now, some churches say you have to have it every week because they had it in the book of Acts. Well, there is no statement in Scripture how often. Only the statement, as often as you do it, you proclaim the Lord's death. So if you're in a brethren fellowship, they insist that you do it every Sunday. Well, Paul, on that occasion, did it on Monday. because he talked too long. Forgive me, Paul. He spoke for a long time. I don't know if it was too long or not. We're not told how often. The Christian church has to do it every week. It's a stricture. It's a must. We're not told the precise manner in how to do it. I prefer a corporate oneness to do it. That is, we're all functional gifts are pushed aside, and we express our corporate oneness by no emphasis of authority, so that a bishop has to be the one who supersedes. There's no scripture on that scripture. Do you understand what I'm saying? What's the normal way to do the Lord's table in the evangelical church? Well, all the lieutenants come down, and the general stands up here, and the general passes out, asks the blessing, and passes out the altar. The lieutenant, the captain, the colonel, they go out and they pass it to you. Then this general, he sits down up here, and all the captains come down and sit on the front row. Then one captain, he gets up and he hands the commander-in-chief. The commander-in-chief takes it in, and then the guy sits back down. And he says, okay, let's see. Under that means, from my perspective, the authority of this bishop is emphasized instead of a corporate unity, as Paul encourages in 1 Corinthians 10, where you de-emphasize authority and you emphasize the absolute categorical authority of one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we as a corporate unity would be saying, we remember you, Lord. We remember how all of us are so equal at the point of the cross. We're all equal sinners. We remember you died for each one of us. And we give you thanks. We're not told how to carry out this marvelous remembrance feast. It's left to us. And in it, we should have this corporate unity and mentality. One last thing that they gave themselves to. Point D. Now again, they persistently gave themselves to, we have an article, the prayers. Now, frankly, I'm not sure I know what he has in mind when he is calling our attention to specific prayers. If you'll notice in 3:1, they're still attached to Jewish prayer life. Look at 3:1. And Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. In the apostles' mentality, they're still attached to this Jewish think. And that Jewish think was attached to the temple. And attached to the temple was all the ritualism of the temple. And they're still in that pattern in their think. So I don't know if Luke, in using this article, is referring to this. But we do know that the they in this passage is all these believers. They are all these believers. That the they are all these believers. And whatever the prayers mean, it definitely means that they were making requests. There are 7 words for prayer in the New Testament, and every one of them means request or ask when they're reduced to the lowest common denominator. So in prayer, we may be glorifying God, we may be praising Him, we may be thanking Him, but we're not praying until we ask Him something. There is a request, there's something specific. This became
a priority of this dynamic fellowship. Some public prayers, some private prayers. Whatever it means, they were given to it. They were involved in it because they were so involved with the apostles' doctrine and then all that flowed out of that. What happened? Verse 43, and awe, reverential fear, reverential respect kept happening upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Instrumentality of the miracles, the apostles. Instigator of the miracles, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that the emphasis was not on the wonders and the signs and the miracles. The emphasis and the heartbeat was on the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and the breaking of the loaf and prayers. Shouldn't those be our emphases? That's where meaning is in life. And there is a passion. There is a zeal. There is an activism that grows out of that type of emphasis that is so healthy that the whole community gets affected. There is a spirit decor that filled the early church. I tell you, I sense that spirit decor in this fellowship as I have nowhere in the past 20 years of my life. I cannot tell you how much your attitudes and your spirit and your fellowship and your doctrine mean to me personally, and I have only been here 4 months. I am at home here. I have found a home. Because of that, I'm grateful. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we're such creatures of extremes. We tend to attach ourselves to meaningless things, to the cares of this life, to the passion for riches, to lust for other things, as Jesus said in the seed that fell among the thorn. And the Word of God is snatched from us. That can only arouse healthy passion and identity, we tend to shove aside. Spare our fellowship from that. Spare us as individuals, we pray, that our focus might be on objective truth of Thy Word, in order that we might have the fellowship, the koinonia that's spoken of in the New Testament. That the breaking of bread might become increasingly meaningful and memorable to us. And that our prayers, our requests, might become specific, related to human beings and not our own selfish needs. Grant us a continued devotedness that we read about in this passage. Grant that for us. Here at Duluth Bible Church, in Christ's name, amen.